Well, we are wrapping up this morning our series through the parables of Jesus, and particularly this parable that we have been over these last couple weeks, the parable of the prodigal son. And 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the prodigal, who the parable is named for. Last week, we talked about his older brother, the performer. And this week, we talk about the third character in the story. We might call him the pursuer. And that's the father. And as we have gone through this story, we've learned some important things about God through how we have seen the father interact with these two sons. But there have been a couple of times where something has happened, where the father has done something or maybe not done something that has raised a couple questions. If you remember, I said, file those questions away. We're going to come back to them. That's what we're doing today. We're going to come back and take a look at those two questions that popped up out of these first 2 weeks going through this parable. And what I want to do this morning is kind of helicopter into a couple of these places where these questions popped up to kind of get a better picture and a better handle on them. But to get the whole picture, I do want to read the parable in its entirety. So we'll be in Luke chapter 15 once again. And you'll know, I have to show you this. I just do this because it keeps me humble. When I put my sermon in my Bible, I put it in so I can read the scripture right out of there. I, for some reason, covered up the scripture. So I'm reading a printed copy of the passage this morning. I was too lazy to rearrange my sermon this morning and find it. But we'll be in Luke 15, beginning at verse 11, and we're going to read down through verse 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants, one of the servants, and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, as I said previously in the first week, looking at this parable, it starts pretty shocking. Because basically the younger son is saying to his father, "Dad, I'm tired of waiting for you to die. Why don't you go ahead and give me my share of your stuff now?" And it's also shocking because the father says, "Okay." He says, yes. And I know some of us, when we read that, we want to look at the father and go, you didn't see this coming? You couldn't see what was going to happen after this? You couldn't see that he was going to squander all this, that it was going to bring nothing but heartache and humiliation? Why would you agree to do that? Which sounds an awful lot like another question you will hear asked about God, and this might be one that you've heard asked before. If God knew that we were going to sin, why did he create us in the first place? How many of you have heard that question before? How many of you have asked that question before? That's a legitimate question. But if God knew that by creating us, by putting us in the garden, by giving us free will, by putting that tree in the garden, if he knew that we were going to, or depending, we're not going to dive deep into this, depending on what your view or understanding of the foreknowledge of God is, or he knew at the very least there was a distinct possibility of what could go wrong with that, if he knew all of that, if he knew the hurt, if he knew the heartache, the suffering, the pain that would result because of our sin, why in the world would he do it? It's an important question. And it's one of the big questions of our age. In fact, it's for some, that's a big stumbling block for them. And I know some people like to use questions like that as a straw man, as an excuse to not believe. But for some, it is a real barrier to them coming to faith in Christ. And what Jesus shows us in this parable is some very powerful insight, I think, into the answer to that question. Why would God do something like that? But to answer the why question, we need to ask another question. What? And by that I mean, what was his ultimate goal? What was he aiming for? What was his end game? What was his plan in creation? What was he trying to accomplish? Because if we don't understand what it is that God is doing, it's very hard to see and understand why he is doing it. Now, just because you know what God is doing doesn't mean you're automatically going to understand why he's doing it. But it's very hard to begin to even dive into why he's doing something. And we can kind of see that with the older brother. That's a big part of his problem here. He doesn't understand what his father is up to. He doesn't understand what his dad's goal is or what he's aiming for. He doesn't understand what it is that's driving his father. Well, we found out what was driving the son last week. He laid that out pretty clearly. We saw him propping up his performance and flashing his scorecard because that's what drove him. And it's kind of what he understood, what he kind of expected to be what his father was about. But his father's response in verse 31 tells us that his dad is operating from a very different motivation. He says to him, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." There's a powerful insight there into what drives the father, and ultimately, if we can use this kind of language about God, what drives him. The father does three things here. One, we talked about this, the first one last week. He front loads this response with relationship. Just as he referred to the younger brother as the son, he also addresses the older brother this way, "My son." That's the first thing out of his mouth. And the Greek word there for son, there's not an exact English translation, but it's much more intimate than just a technical identifier of "this is my son." It would be almost the equivalent of us saying "kiddo." And he's basically looking at his son and saying, "Kiddo, man, you're always with me. You're here. You're part of my, you're mine." That's what he leads with. He leads with relationship. He says, "Everything I have is yours. I'm not interested in you performing for me so that you can get me more or that you can have more. Now, again, are those things important? Absolutely. But they're only important and they reach their ultimate goal within that context of relationship. This son could have done everything right and still not been right. We see he's doing everything, but he's still not at home. He's still not in the family. He says, everything I have is yours, and I want to share it with you. He's driven by relationship. And when we begin to understand that the same thing is true about God, then we can begin to understand what his ultimate goal is. His ultimate goal is children who choose to work with him, who choose to be with him, and not slaves who have to work for him. Let me say that again. His goal is children who choose to work with him and not slaves that have to work for him. Now, I realize this is kind of it's an interesting thing, and some of you are intrigued, and some of you are wondering where I'm going with this, and we're going to go there. And it seems like a big thing to pull out of this parable, and you would be right if it was the only place in Scripture we see this. It's not. Over and over and over again, we see in Scripture this theme, all the way back to page 1. Well, don't go to page 1 because that's the table of contents. Genesis 1. We see God creating Adam and Eve. And when he announces his intention to create human beings, this is what he says. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, over the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. God created us in his image. And I don't know if we've talked much about what that means, but part of what that means, it means all sorts of things, but part of what that means is that to be created means we were created to be his representatives. He created us to represent him in creation. He doesn't do that with any other part of creation. That is a unique aspect of who he created us to be. He doesn't create any other object in creation in his image. And in doing that, he creates us to represent him, and he delegates a degree of his authority to us. What does it say? What does it say that human beings are going to do? They're going to rule over creation. Now, where does that ability and authority come from? It comes from God. He's the only one with the power and authority to delegate that, and he does. He delegates a measure of that to us as his image bearers, to be his representatives. He says, we're going to do this together. You're going to work alongside me to steward creation and to bring it to its ultimate purpose. That's an incredible calling. But here's the thing. There has to be some level of relationship there. You can't truly represent someone you don't know. You can't send somebody off to negotiate a deal for you if they don't know you, or at the very least, know what you're looking for or what's important to you. They can't represent you without relationship. And from the very beginning, God created us for representation and relationship. Those two things go together. They are inseparable. If somebody doesn't have a relationship with God, they're not really representing him. They may claim to be representing him, but they're representing him poorly. But you also can't represent some, you can't have a relationship and not have some of that rub off. I think about that in my marriage. I I want to, by virtue of my love for my wife, I want to represent her well. But I can't really represent her. I can represent what I might think she should be or would like her to be if I'm not careful. But I have to know her in order to represent her well. And it's the same, that's what God created us for. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. And it, I mean, even as far back as Abram, that was the call to, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. And we see that was the job of the nation of Israel was to be God's people, to be his representatives, to be the people through whom he worked, through him, whom he brought redemption, all of these things. And he calls them not, you know, there's no law given. There's nothing given until what's established. Relationship. Abraham is well off the scene before the Ten Commandments pop up. God has been establishing a relationship with his people for centuries by the time the law comes along. That's not to say there weren't things that they needed to do, but it all came out of that context of relationship. Fast forward to the New Testament. In John 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says something incredible to them. He says, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. And the word servant there can be translated slave. It's the same idea. Jesus says, I don't want to call you servants. I don't want to call you slaves because that's not what this is about. I want you to be in the family business. I want you to understand what my Father is about. I want you to choose to join him. See, when Jesus called his disciples, they could have told him no. And there might have been, we just don't hear those stories in Scripture, of the people who turned him down. That's interesting to think about, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to be the one that centuries later you find out, oh, he said no to Jesus. Silly boy. But he extends an invitation to enter into relationship. Now, obviously, they heard his teachings. That's one of the things that draw. But there was something about him. And he says, I want you to join me. I'm inviting you into relationship with me and through me to my Father. And in that, you're going to learn what he's like. You're going to learn what he's about. You're going to learn what makes his heart beat. You're going to learn what he's passionate about. He doesn't want robots. He doesn't want people who are just merely following a program, checking off the boxes. He wants people who want to be with him. So again, God's ultimate goal is children who choose to work with him, not slaves who have to work for him. And as we said, that goal is impossible without relationship. Just it cannot be done, at least not in the way that God has designed it to work. It requires relationship. The problem is, and it's not really a problem, it's just something that it's natural to relationships. Relationships require something. Trust. You can't have a great relationship with someone you don't trust. They go hand in hand. Relationship requires trust. But there's more to this. Because trust, at least when it comes to God, comes from being convinced that he is good. If we don't believe that God is good, we're not really going to trust him, which might be the root of a lot of our struggles sometimes in our spiritual walks. We just don't trust that God is good. We think that we're better for ourselves than he is. But if we don't believe he's good, we're not really going to trust him. If we don't trust him, we're not going to have a great relationship with him. If we don't have a relationship with him, then his ultimate purpose goes unmet. And you can see how this you just get in a vicious cycle. Trust comes from knowing, from being convinced that God is good. It's fundamental to his plan. But The real question then is, so how can we know that? How can we know that God is good? Well, he could just tell us, right? Because that always works. You ever had somebody who comes up to you and just makes it a point to tell you, hey, I'm a good guy, you can trust me? What's the first thing you don't do with someone like that? You don't trust them. So that's all we need, right? We just need him to tell us that he's good. Well, no, that doesn't do it. Well, how about this? He could do good things for us when we do good things. That sounds like a plan that we might come up with, right? He could reward our good behavior with good rewards. Except for the fact that that doesn't teach us that God is good. It teaches us that we are good. It teaches us that if we check all the right boxes, if we do all the right things, then God's going to do good things for us. It doesn't convince us that God is good. At best, it convinces us that God is reasonable and fair. And I can tell you that reasonable and fair are defined very differently by God than they might be by us. So what's the alternative? Let me ask you a question. At the end of this parable, one of these two sons is convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that his father is good. Which one is it? Is it the prodigal or the performer? At the end of the parable, we really don't know where the older son stands with his dad. I hate that about this parable. I want to know what happens after he says, my son's home, we found him safe. We don't know what happens after that. We don't know where he stands with his dad. His dad goes out to beg him to come in, but it kind of ends like your favorite TV show does at the end of the season. It's a cliffhanger. We just don't know what happens. We don't know if the older brother goes in or not. It's all kind of left hanging, and I'm convinced it's left hanging because the older brother really isn't convinced that his dad is good. He's not even convinced that his dad is fair. Dad, I've been checking off all the boxes. I've been doing all the right things. Where's my party? Where's my reward? I'm not sure you're fair. I'm not even sure you're reasonable, let alone good. Obviously, he doesn't say that, but you can pick that up in how he responds to his dad. On the other hand, the younger son, the prodigal son, has no question that his dad is good. And why is that? Because when he hadn't earned it, when he hadn't done anything to deserve it, in fact, when he had structured his life in such a way to forfeit in any other situation any right to it, his father poured out his love and his goodness on him. Do you know what that says? It says, ultimately, it's not us that's good. In fact, there is a sense in which it says, ultimately, it's not about how good you can be. It's not me that's good. It's my dad. He experienced the grace of his father at the moment he least deserved it and most needed it. And here's the thing. It was only after he experienced the grace and love of his father that he truly knew his goodness. And I'm convinced that he truly understood what it was to be a son. That's the reason that the father let the son go. That's the reason God created us with free will, knowing at the very least the possibility existed that we were going to do what we did. He did it to show us that at the end of the day, when we see how good he has been to us, you know, Scripture says he pours his blessings out on the righteous and the wicked. At the end of the day, we see how good he's been to us, even when we were at our worst. He is good. That's grace. That while we were yet sinners, God was opening doors and moving mountains and pouring His love on us. Ultimately, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took all the mess, all the debt that our actions caused. He took all the pain and the shame and the suffering caused by our sin, and He paid for it. Ultimately, the Father ends up paying for all of the Son's mistakes because He's lost all of this stuff. He doesn't ask the Son for it back because He knows there's no way in eternity my Son's going to be able to pay me back for what He did. He's just not. He paid for it so that we could taste and see and know that He is good. And so that we would come back home. I don't think there was anything about the structure or whatever of the Father's house that drew the younger son back. I think he remembered the goodness of his Father. You notice what he says, man, even my dad's servants eat better than this. And if my dad is that good to his servants, what have I done? Now, obviously, he came back kind of with his tail between his legs and he was rehearsing all of this, but that's what drew him back. It was the goodness of his Father. We can see that our Father is good because He's the type of Father that throws welcome home parties for wayward children. We can see He's good because He was good when we were not. He was willing to suffer for us when we weren't even willing to give Him our attention, let alone our love. God's grace convinces us of His goodness, and that becomes the foundation of our relationship with Him. It's the knowledge and experience of His grace and goodness that transforms us. And when you have truly experienced His goodness, you will live your life as a beloved child of the Father who wants nothing more than to serve and love and be like Him. You can always tell the kids who are loved well by their dad, that's who they want to be when they grow up. I hope my kids say that about me. They're young, I gotta have time. When we experience that, we become children. We want to be like our dad. We're not doing these things so that He'll love us. We know He loves us. We know He's good to us, and we want nothing more than for our lives to reflect the fact that we understand that and we've experienced it. You won't live your life as a servant trying to gain points, but as a child living in the freedom and embrace of your Father's love. Now, we could probably stop with that question. And that would be, that's good news to us. And it's worth pondering for a long time, but it's not the only question that popped up in these first 2 weeks. There's another question that we put off a little bit, and it's really related to the first one. In fact, the two really work well together. Remember, this was not the only parable that we've looked at. This wasn't the only parable Jesus told in this setting. There were two others. The first parable is the story of a man who had 100 sheep. He loses one, so he goes out to find, he leaves the 99 and goes out to find the one that he's lost. Then there's the woman who has 10 coins. She loses one, and she doesn't necessarily go out, but she goes looking for that coin, turns the house upside down. Now we have a man with two sons. One of the sons is lost, and so we expect him to do what? To go out looking for that lost son. But when the time comes in the story, that's not where we find the father. He's not out looking for the lost son. He's sitting on the porch, waiting for him to come home. And there's grace in that, because he was looking. He was watching. He was paying attention, because He saw him while he was still a long way off, and the minute he saw him, he came running to him to embrace him and to welcome him home. He poured grace on him, but it's kind of strange that he was sitting on the porch, isn't it? Why isn't he out looking for his lost child? And that's a natural question, at least for us. It's natural that we would ask that, but it's not the kind of question that the people listening, hearing this parable, might have had. Because they would have known and understood that culturally, it was the older brother's job to go find his lost younger brother. It was the older brother's job to go find his lost brother. The father was sitting on the porch watching and waiting. The older brother really wasn't supposed to be out in the field working. He was supposed to be out in the world looking for his lost sibling to bring him home. That was true culturally then, but it's also true biblically and theologically for us. And we see this pattern over and over through Scripture as well. Again, all the way back in Genesis. After the fall, God looks at Adam and Eve and he says, I still love you. You're still my kids. I'm even going to make a way to fix this and make this right. And the next story we see is Cain and Abel. After Cain kills Abel, God comes to Cain, and what's his question? Where's your brother? And there's a famous response, am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, in a sense, you are. It's not exactly related to what I'm about to say, but I find that interesting that it's one of the first stories in Genesis. God knew where Abel was. He just wanted to remind Cain of how serious the situation was. But God begins his rescue plan by adopting, we've already referred to him, a man by the name of Abram, who would later be named Abraham. And he says to Abram, I'm going to bring you into the family. I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to rescue you. You're going to become mine, and your descendants and their descendants and so on. They will be my people. You're going to be my children. I will bless you, and through you, all peoples on earth are going to be blessed. He says, I'm going to rescue you, and you're going to join me in rescuing your lost brothers and sisters. You're going to be part of the, and if you want to know what the family business is, that's it. You're going to be part of the family business. That has been God's plan all along. God rescues us to join him in rescuing others. We see this theme over and over again in the Old Testament. And it's interesting to me that the times where we see God most frustrated with his people are the times that they are failing to join him in his mission to rescue their lost brothers and sisters. When they're failing to be a light to the rest of the world, that's where we see God most frustrated with his people. Fast forward again to the New Testament. In Mark, where Jesus calls his disciples, he says, come follow me and I will send you out to fish for people. Come with me and we're going to go out rescuing. Now, of course, when we catch fish in this world, we are not necessarily rescuing the fish. It's a metaphor. I'm going to bless you and you're going to be a blessing to others. And at the end of Mark, before Jesus ascends into heaven, he says, I have rescued you. Now go out into all the world and tell everyone you meet of your Father's goodness. Speak and live the good news of the gospel. The pattern we see over and over that God calls his people to join him in rescuing our lost brothers and sisters. That's the pattern. God expects us, God rescues us, and he expects us to join him in his mission of rescuing the lost. And just like the Father, just like God in the Old Testament, the moments where we see Jesus most frustrated with people are the times when they're not fulfilling their calling to be older brothers that go out and rescue their lost siblings, when they refuse to join him in the rescue mission. Those who had been rescued by God's grace were not giving God's grace. They weren't joining him on his rescue mission to their lost brothers and sisters in the world. And Jesus is telling this parable in part because there's a whole group of older brothers that are standing outside grumbling about all this stuff that's going on. Grumbling about all of the lost brothers and sisters, the sinners and the tax collectors that were being drawn to Jesus. He was accepting them. He was welcoming them home. His love and his grace were transforming them. And there were all these older brothers around him grumbling and complaining about it. And so Jesus taught this parable. The reality is they weren't interested in rescuing their brothers and sisters. They were looking at all these people and they were thinking, much like the older brother, their lives are a mess. They don't belong. They don't do anything right. They haven't shown us any reason they should be a part of the family. They were too disgusted by the loss to do anything about it. That was the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the elite. And if we're not careful, all too often it can be us too. Why was the father sitting on the porch? Because the older brother hadn't done his job. Mostly, the older brother forgot that he was just as much a recipient of the father's grace and love and goodness as his wayward brother had been. He lost sight of just how good his father's goodness was. And here we see Jesus with these lost brothers and sisters. He's celebrating their return home because their older brothers and sisters hadn't done their job. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus is the ideal older brother. Unlike the older brother in the story, he's not disgusted by us. We're not dead to him. He doesn't write us off, which is really good news for all of us. Even older brothers that feel like they're doing things pretty well, Jesus doesn't write them off either. If Jesus had written the Pharisees off, he wouldn't have bothered to give them this story to warn them. There are two things about Jesus that I think this parable helps make clear. The first is this, and we've kind of already talked about it. Jesus is the older brother that we all desperately need. Jesus is the older brother that doesn't look at us and go, ugh. Aren't you glad? Have you ever looked at someone? Maybe you've looked at the mirror, I don't know. Have you ever looked at someone and just gone, ugh? Jesus, he doesn't do that. He's the older brother who goes out looking for us. He's doing whatever is necessary to pour grace on us, to redeem us into the family, to adopt us into our true family. Jesus is the older brother that we desperately need, but there's another side of this. Jesus is the perfect picture of the older brother that we're called to be. He's the older brother that we desperately need, but he's also the perfect picture of the older brother that we are called to be. The parable of the prodigal son is at its core a call. It's an invitation to do two things. First, it invites us to know God's goodness. Not because we've earned it or we deserve it, but simply because he's good. And he's offering it. but he also invites us to make his goodness known. To know his goodness and make his goodness known. I think the Church of the Nazarene had a motto that to know him and make him known. That's what we're talking about here. That's the invitation to the prodigal son and the performing son of the pursuing father. So my question for us today is this. Do I need to take a step forward in knowing his goodness or toward making his goodness known? I think every single one of us, it doesn't matter where we are, it doesn't matter which one of the brothers we identify with, and if we're real honest about it, depending on the day and the moment, we probably identify with yes, both. Every single one of us, regardless of where we are in our journey, we need to take a step further on one side or the other, either toward knowing God's goodness or making it known. Maybe both. Maybe you're the prodigal and you know you're not good. This is an invitation for you to know God's goodness. Maybe you're the performer and you know you need to lay down your goodness to embrace the Father's goodness. Maybe you need to embrace grace in order to know that God is good. Maybe you're on the other side of that equation. Maybe you've embraced God's goodness, but you've sensed this conviction. You have this sense in you of the Holy Spirit saying, you need to take a step forward toward making his grace and goodness known to others. And really, we can't make his goodness known until we know his goodness. That's what I want our heartbeat to be here. I mean, I want us to be people who are known for two things. First, that we are becoming more like Jesus because we've experienced the goodness of God. We're letting his grace transform us from the inside out, so we are looking and acting and sounding and moving more and more like Jesus. Then as we become more and more like him, we work with him in making that goodness known to everyone around us. To know his goodness and to make it known. So again, my question this morning is this. What side of that equation do you need to take a next right step? There it is again. I didn't even warn you it was coming this time. If you need to embrace God's goodness and his grace, what's stopping you? If you have embraced it, what does it look like for you to begin joining him on his mission and showing that goodness and love to others and going out and rescuing your lost brothers and sisters? What's that step for you today, this week? I think this is a fitting time. We talk about the goodness of God that we're entering into the week of Thanksgiving. Because if you've experienced the goodness of God, you're going to be thankful for it. And if you truly experienced it, you want others to experience it as well. Bow your heads with me. I'm going to invite the worship team up.